Our sermon text this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 14. This is a rather long chapter. I'm not going to even read the whole thing, just down to about verse 46. But this is the word of God for the people of God, so listen carefully as God speaks to us. Now it happened one day that Jonathan the son of Saul said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. And Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sene. The front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah. Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor-bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to those men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor-bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you something." And Jonathan said to his armor-bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after them, his armor-bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude melting away, and they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, "Now call the roll and see who has gone from us." And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. And Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the ark of God here." For at that time the ark of God was with the children of Israel. Now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle, and indeed every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was very great confusion. Moreover, the Hebrews who were with the Philistines before that time, who went up with them into the camp from the surrounding country, they also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in the battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Now all the people of the land came to a forest, and there was honey on the ground. And when the people had come into the woods, there was the honey dripping, but no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. Therefore he stretched out the end of his rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his countenance brightened. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found. for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, so the people were very faint. And the people rushed on the spoil, and took sheep, oxen, and calves, and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And then they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." So he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people, and say to them, 'Bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that day, and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night, and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." And then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, "Give a perfect lot." So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me." So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father and God, we ask that you would teach us your statutes today and establish your word to your servants. Make us devoted to fearing you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may be seated. About 3 years ago, I went with my two sons, who at that time were about 14 and 11 years old, to an all-day karate seminar. We were taking martial arts and self-defense, and they had brought in a well-known teacher, a karate master, a fifth or sixth degree black belt, who was going to spend the whole day with us. And there were many people there in attendance, and the master would get up and he would demonstrate some technique. And then we would all practice the technique on each other. And then he would show us something a little different, and we would practice that. Well, my boys got to practice these techniques with Mario. Mario was a big guy. Like I said, my boys were just skinny little kids, about 14 and 11 years old. Mario was a fearsome-looking guy who probably weighed over 300 pounds. He was also a black belt. And I found out later that he worked as a bouncer. This is not a man that I would have wanted to meet in a dark alley. That's just the way he looked. And yet, my skinny little kids were able to use the technique that they learned in such a way that they took Mario right to the ground. They actually even threw him because of the properly executed technique that they had learned. Even according to the flesh, we know that sometimes weakness can turn out to be strength, and strength, weakness. But especially in terms of what the Scripture tells us, we know that we are all weak. We know that we are all made of flesh. We know that we are all merely creatures. but that in our weakness, the Lord chooses to display his strength. The Lord chooses to glorify Jesus Christ through the weakness of men. And that's what we see in this passage. We see really an example of weakness lived out in two different ways. Saul is a weak man. We saw last week in the 13th chapter that Saul's puny army of 600 men is facing thousands upon thousands of Philistines, a huge army. Saul is weak. And we also see another man, Jonathan, who with him and only his armor bearer supporting him are also weak and outnumbered and having to go into a difficult place to fight the enemy. The Word of God shows us two weak men and yet such different results in both of their lives. With one man, there is trust in the Lord and there is success and blessing. And with the other man, you have a weak man in many of the same ways. And yet this man tries to do things in his own strength and utterly fails. And so the Word of God encourages and warns us as weak men and women and children that we are to do all things through the strength of him who loves us. Well, as we saw last week, these next three chapters, chapters 13, 14, and 15 of 1 Samuel, record a specific kind of fall of King Saul. A specific kind of fall, and it mirrors the fall of mankind in the book of Genesis. When we think of the fall of man, we think first of all of Genesis 3, as we rightly should. That Adam disobeyed the clear command of God not to eat of the tree. The command was clear, and God had told him that he would one day be able to eat of every tree in the garden, but the command of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was wait. You are not yet ready to eat of this tree. But Adam and Eve did not wait, and they fell, and they were separated from God. So that's the first fall in the book of Genesis, a separation of God from man, and there are two other falls that come from it. The second fall is the division between men and their brothers. And we see that in Genesis 4, as Cain lifts up his hand and he kills his brother Abel. Because he is separated from God, he's also separated from his fellow man. That's the second fall that we see here in the life of Saul as well. As we'll see in a few moments, Saul lifts up his hand against his brother, against his own son, seeking to kill him because he has separated himself from God. First, as we go through this story, I want us to look at Jonathan's weakness that leads to victory, the kind of weakness that leads to victory and success. Jonathan here is shown as the true warrior of God, the one who fights in the power and the strength of the Lord. And as we see the situation in the beginning of this chapter, it's something that might be difficult for us to visualize unless we've actually seen it, but we can probably piece it together. There is a Philistine garrison on the top of a cliff, a very strategic, well-defended position, and there are two sharp, jagged cliffs leading up to that garrison. And running between those two cliffs, there is a narrow trench, a narrow pass. So small, apparently, that only one man can fit through it at a time. And we see that Jonathan and his armor bearer go up this way on their hands and knees, up to fight and to face the Philistines. So Jonathan is on the ground. He looks up and he sees this, and he sees the opportunity. He sees the opportunity. In verse 6, he says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Jonathan looks at an impossible situation, humanly speaking, and he sees an opportunity. And the reason why he sees an opportunity is because he knows that the Lord is able to save. The Lord is able to deliver and to defeat his enemies, even where man cannot do so. And it doesn't matter that Jonathan has no large army. In fact, Jonathan has no army at all. But his confession of faith is, the Lord can save by many or by few. And as we think about this behavior of Jonathan to climb up on his hands and knees up a cliff only to face a foe of more than 20 men, probably many more than 20, we might be tempted to think, that's just foolhardy. That's just overly risky. Perhaps we might even think of that as tempting God. And yet Jonathan, we have to put ourselves in Jonathan's place. He's there in the middle of a war. The Philistines are there, and he knows they need to be defeated. And so he desires to be used of God to defeat them. He is not confident. He is confident, but he's not presumptuous, and he's not arrogant in his confidence. Look at what he says again in verse 6. He says, "It may be that the Lord will work for us." It may be. There are some who actually criticize Jonathan for saying this. You know, maybe Jonathan is actually displaying a lack of faith here. Maybe he should be 100% confident that God will certainly deliver these Philistines into his hand. This is not a way of fudging, though. This is not a way of Jonathan expressing a lack of confidence in God. But it's an expression of his limitation in understanding what the will of God is. It's the very same situation that we face. We don't always know what outcome the Lord desires in any specific instance in our life, but we pray that the Lord would deliver. We pray that the Lord would be with us and strengthen us, and that the outcome would be left to him. God doesn't always give his people the battle at the time they want it. God doesn't always heal the sickness. God doesn't always grant what we think that we want at any given moment. It's not an expression of a lack of faith. It's an expression of the fear of God and the freedom of God to do as he desires to do. God is not our caddy following us around with our clubs. God is not our errand boy. He does as he wishes. He does as he pleases. And this is simply Jonathan's expression of that confidence. I know a pastor who one time was praying at the bed over a sick child, a child who was dying. And as he prayed audibly, and the parents were there in the room with him, he prayed that if it were God's will, that God would heal that child. And the mother who was standing there interrupted his prayer and said, It must be his will. It must be his will. Do not pray like that. It has to be his will. But you see, only God knows the outcome. And when we pray according to the will of God, we pray that God in his freedom would do what is most glorifying to his name. And sometimes it means he doesn't heal the child. He takes the child to be with him. Sometimes it means you don't get that job or you don't get that promotion. But God is still glorified in it. Even in our weakness, he shows himself to be strong. So this is Jonathan's confidence. It may be that the Lord will deliver these uncircumcised to us. That's up to him. But Jonathan says, we will be faithful. We will go forth and we will fight them. And Jonathan also, before he acts, seeks the Lord's will. Is it the Lord's will, not that the outcome would be necessarily victory, but does the Lord want me to do this? And that's why he says in verse 9, if they say to us, wait till we come to you, then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. Now, his father, Saul, had a way of inquiring more formally of the Lord, the priest with the ephod, and remember the Urim and Thummim that the ephod had on it, which was used for inquiring of the Lord, was there with Saul. Jonathan did not have that. But he looked for a sign, that God would grant a sign so that he would know how to act. And God granted the sign. God said, through these Philistines, they said, come up, we'll show you something. Come up, Hebrews, we'll teach you a lesson. And so Jonathan takes that as an answer from the Lord. He climbs the cliff, and God grants him success, like a hot knife through jello. He goes through these Philistines, knocking them over, and the armor bearer, it says, comes behind and finishes them off. He's protecting the back of his prince. And it says in verse 15 that as this is happening, as Jonathan is killing these Philistines, 20 in just a short space of land, that the Lord shook the earth. It says that there was a great trembling in the camp and in the field and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. You read this and it's almost a little bit confusing. Is the trembling the people who are trembling, or is it the ground that's trembling? What's the trembling going on? Well, it's everything. God is shaking everything. He's shaking the rocks and the cliffs. He's shaking the fort of the Philistines. And yes, he is shaking the men. If you remember back in earlier chapters in Samuel, the Philistines have been shaken before. They have had experience with the God of Israel. They know what happens when the God of Israel starts shaking things. Their men start falling. And so there's a panic, and apparently the rest of the garrison flees from Jonathan and his armor bearer, and God has granted him the victory. But you see the example of Jonathan, a man who is weak. And yet he recognizes his weakness. He prays that the Lord would work through his weakness to accomplish his will. He seeks the will of God before even acting. He's a faithful man, faithful in his lack of ability, in his lack of power, in his lack of an army. And now compare this with Saul. While all of this is happening, do you remember where Saul is? He's sitting under a tree. He is the king of Israel. He is supposed to be fighting Israel's battles, but he's sitting under a tree. Verse 2 tells us, under a pomegranate tree, and he had 600 men with him, many more than Jonathan, and yet Saul is paralyzed. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know how to act. With Saul, we see a contrast to Jonathan. We see weakness that leads to failure, weakness that leads to spiritual frustration. We're told that Saul did not know where Jonathan was, but according to verse 16 and 17, he knew something was happening. He heard from his watchmen who looked, and the people were melting away from Saul, but there was something happening in the distance. There was a trembling. They could hear the cries. And Saul said, something's going on over there. Number all the men and find out who's missing. And they find out that the only men missing are Jonathan and his armor bearer. So Saul knows something's going on, and he knows who is causing it. It is his son. What is he to do? He is still weak. What is he to do? Here is another test for Saul. Saul, before, in the previous chapter, did not listen to the Lord. You remember, he was supposed to go to Gibeah and wait for Samuel to come to offer sacrifice before he went into battle. And what did Saul do? He offered sacrifice himself. He took the prerogative that only belonged to the priest. And so Samuel rebuked him for this. Now Saul has another opportunity. Will he seek the Lord's will? Will he pass the test, or will he not? Things look to begin well. In verse 18, he says to Abijah the priest, bring the ark of God here. For at that time the ark of God was in Israel. It begins well. He is going to, apparently, to inquire of God. Now, you didn't inquire of God through the ark. The ark was not the thing that was used to inquire of God. It was the ephod. And we're told in verse 3 that the high priest was there with the ark wearing the ephod. And the Urim and Thummim were on the ephod. And many, many scholars have debated about what these things were. How is it that they were able to decide what the will of God was? And just to tell you, we don't really know. But there are some, I think, fairly good guesses as to what it might have been. Some conjecture that these might have been two stones. It appears that there were two things, Urim and Thummim. It could be that these were two stones. Maybe one side was white, the other side was black. And on the ephod, there was probably some kind of pouch where these things were kept. And the high priest, you could imagine, would pull these things out of the pouch and open his hand. And perhaps if it was white and white, the answer would be yes. God is saying yes. God is saying do it. He's answering yes to your question. Both sides black, perhaps that means no. And one of each, God's not answering. Or God says maybe. Or God says wait and inquire later. So apparently that is what is going on here. The high priest has the ephod. Saul has learned, apparently, that he must inquire of God. He must recognize his weakness and show his dependence on the Lord. And so, he tells the high priest to inquire. Bring the ark here. The Septuagint version of that verse in verse 18 says the ephod. Bring the ephod here. And it happened, in verse 19, that while Saul talked to the priest, that a noise came, which was in the camp of the Philistines, and it continued to increase. The battle is heating up. The commotion is rising. And what does Saul do? He says to the priest, withdraw your hand. Withdraw your hand. Don't bother. Things are happening. We can't bother with calling upon God and finding out what his will is right now. We have to act. Now, how long would it have taken for Saul to inquire of God? I don't think very long. There are many instances of this sort of thing happening in the Old Testament where a king is inquiring of God in this way. But this is unprecedented. This is a unique situation. Never do we see any king of Israel ever saying, oh, forget about it. Oh, wait. Don't worry about it. Don't. Let's not ask God what he thinks we should do. Even some of the most wicked kings never do that, and yet that is what we see Saul do. Saul has messed up again. And it's not just a mistake. It is unbelief that causes this. It is the sin of unbelief, of the lack of faith. Saul, very simply, does not recognize his weakness as Jonathan does. He does not recognize that he needs to be dependent on the word of God. You see, Saul, in fact, doing what sinful men so often do, who are trying to do things in their own strength. At one minute, Saul is sitting under the tree, paralyzed with fear, not knowing what he should do. And then at the next moment, he's acting arrogantly and confidently, just kind of lurching back and forth from one to the other. He's acting foolishly, and everyone sees it except him. So Saul's unbelief has led to his arrogance. He sees that the action is heating up and that he has to get into it. So he leads his armies out without asking, without inquiring, without depending upon God. So Saul's weakness leads to failure, and his arrogance, we see next, leads to treachery. His arrogance leads to treachery. Again, the second part of the chapter is really the second fall of King Saul. Just like Cain lifted up his hand against his brother Abel, so now Saul is going to do something treacherous. He's going to try to kill his own son just to try to prove his own strength and his own righteousness. Well, in spite of this arrogance of Saul, God uses Jonathan to rally the nation, and they begin to have a great victory. And we're told that in verse 25 and 26 that many of the people of Israel who had scattered, who had left the army, start coming back. They see hope now as Jonathan leads them into battle. But we have a foolish decision here on the part of Saul, a foolish vow in verse 24. Despite of all the great things that are happening, the men of Israel were distressed. For Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. This is a battle that is lasting all day. And Saul expects, stupidly, that his men will be able to fight without any nourishment, without any food, without any strength coming to them. This is a foolish vow on the part of Saul. And why does Saul make this vow? Because he is not fighting for the Lord. He's not fighting for God. He's not fighting for the glory of Yahweh. Why is he fighting? Verse 24 says, it's all about him. It's all about me taking vengeance on my enemies. Again, Saul is acting arrogantly. Saul is trying to glorify himself. He's acting like a king of the nations and not like a king of Israel. And a king of Israel is supposed to feed his people. He's supposed to care for them. A king of the nations takes from his people. And so what does Saul do? He takes food from them. He takes life from them. When God gave his people the land of Israel, he gave them a good land, flowing with milk and honey, right? And so now as they go through the land, through the forest, on their pursuit of the Philistines, that's exactly what they find. They're pursuing the enemy. They're chasing the enemy. There's really no time to stop and eat. But what has the God of Israel done? He's put food right on the ground for them to eat. They go into the forest. And it says there was honey dripping, literally flowing off the trees, enough for all of the army of Israel, but no one ate it. God gave all this good food. He gave strength to his people, but Saul, as rulers often do, they not only harm themselves, but they harm their people. They not only bring destruction upon their own lives, but they also take the lives of those who are under them. And so that is what happens with Saul's decision as well. Now, they continue to fight. And we're told that they had, in verse 31, driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. And during this process, some of the men had met up with Jonathan, who had eaten some of the honey on the ground. And he said, "My father has troubled the land. My father has troubled the land by this foolish decision." And he said in verse 30, "How much better if the people had eaten freely of the spoil, would there not have been a much greater slaughter of the Philistines today? But as it was, the people had no strength." And they got to Ajalon, they got as far as Ajalon, and the people were completely exhausted. They hadn't eaten all day. Well, some of us might have gone through times where we haven't eaten all day. We think, well, that's not that bad. But not while fighting a battle, we haven't. Not while fighting a war. And the people are so hungry that they slaughter the sheep and the oxen and the calves, and they begin to eat them with the blood still in them, which is a sin in the sight of God. Leviticus says that the blood belongs to the Lord. The life is in the blood. The men were in sin to do this. And what is the response of Saul, who has basically provoked his people to sin? Sin of the people was real, but Saul has provoked them to sin. He says in verse 33, "You have acted treacherously, you sinful people." But you see, they are simply imitating the sin of their own leader. Saul couldn't wait. He couldn't wait to inquire of God, Neither could the people wait to prepare the food properly. They're simply imitating the sins of their leaders, which is what people do. It is what sinful men do. Again, what could have been a great victory turns out to be a disappointment. Saul would no doubt have excused himself. What else could I have done? What else could I have done in that situation? Yes, I was weak. Yes, I had to take advantage of my opportunities. But the battle ended. We get a clue as to what God could have done here by where the battle ended, where Israel could not go any further, and that was the town of Aijalon. Aijalon. Here's Bible trivia time. Do you know why that town is significant? You know why the town of Aijalon is significant? The people of Israel fought a battle there in the days of Joshua. And God gave the enemies of Israel into their hands, and that is where the sun stood still, in Aijalon. That is where one day was actually the length of over 2 days, so that the people could slaughter their enemies, so that God could give them the victory. God could have done that here as well. God could have done that here. And yet the sin of Saul prevented the great victory. Well, Saul wants to do some more fighting and some more attacking. And so in verse 36, he suggests this. Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And the priest said, let's draw near to God here. So again, Saul does not want to inquire of God. It's only the priest who suggests it. So it says, Saul asked counsel of God, the counsel of God, and God does not answer him. Actually, this is what is going to be the case for the rest of Saul's life and his reign. God will no longer speak to him. Saul has shown that he does not want to listen to God. Therefore, God will be silent. Saul seeks to blame this on someone else. And so they cast the lots, and they find out that it is Jonathan who has broken the oath of Saul. And Saul says to his son, you shall surely die. But what happens? It says that the leaders, the elders of Israel are there, the chiefs of Israel. And we see that Israel was not an absolute monarchy. The parliament comes in and says, no, king, you are not going to put this man to death. And the man is not put to death. But still, such great disappointment. Such great potential ended in failure because a man sought to be strong in himself. One man gloried in his weakness, and he looked to God to strengthen him. Another man despaired in his weakness, and he tried to use his own strength and failed. There is much wisdom for us. There's much wisdom for us because each one of us must admit our own weaknesses. We must admit our own weaknesses. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 12. And I think what he says there really sheds light on 1 Samuel 14. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7, where Paul talks about his own weaknesses, where they have come from, what they are, and how God uses those weaknesses in the lives of his people. Something that Saul did not believe and something that Jonathan did. He says, lest I be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations that God had given me. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is simply a description of how a Christian ought to live. to recognize that we are flesh. Now, when Paul talks about weaknesses here, there are certain ways that we can talk about weaknesses. Sometimes we speak of our sins as weaknesses. And that's not what Paul is speaking of here. You know, sometimes we say, I have a weakness for eating too much, or I have a weakness for drinking too much. But what Paul talks about here is not sin, because he's not going to say, I boast gladly in my sin, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He's talking about other kinds of things, other kinds of weaknesses that are not sinful in themselves, and yet they are human limitations. He gives us an example of these. He lists some of these in verse 10, and we see virtually all of these things in 1 Samuel 14, all of these weaknesses. He says, first of all, reproaches. When people reproach me, when the world cleverly makes fun of the way that I live, or they make me look weird or strange for being a Christian, when the world mocks me. Well, we saw that in 1 Samuel 14, the Philistines mocking Jonathan and his servant. This is what the world does. This is a weakness, something we have to bear. Or what about hardships? Or as Paul says, needs. Sometimes in my life and yours, there are circumstances that are forced upon us. There's a great reversal in our lives. Maybe something that wasn't expected. Maybe a situation where you feel trapped. There's a need, and you don't know how to meet that need. You don't know how to get out of it. And you're there, and it's just hard. You know, maybe you get a bill in the mail that you weren't expecting, or you lose your job, or you have a diagnosis that doesn't sound too good from the doctor. These are needs. These are hardships. And it's one of the weaknesses that Paul's talking about. And then there are persecutions. People persecute you. They go after you because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. Certainly the entire nation of Israel is experiencing that. Or distresses, Paul says. These are difficulties or troubles. You're in a stressful situation like Saul was. You've got to make a decision, and you don't know what to do. Again, these aren't sins or imperfections. They're just weaknesses. They're just weaknesses. Now, we're always tempted to try to use strength to overcome these things. And that is not usually the right way to do it. Sometimes we can't use strength to overcome these things. And sometimes, even if we're able to do so, God says, don't do it. For instance, if we're insulted, if we're reproached, we could, in strength, just return the insult, which most of us are able to do. But the Lord Jesus tells us, when you are mocked or reviled, don't return evil for evil. So you're not to handle that situation with that kind of strength. Or if I face certain needs or circumstances that have come into my life that are beyond my control, if I were strong enough, maybe I could take charge of things, and I could turn things around on my own. And then I wouldn't be forced into that kind of discomfort that I have to go through. Or if I were strong, I could just simply stop the persecution. I could just turn it back quickly and decisively. I could just make it so that nobody would ever mess with me again. That's what I would do if I were strong. I would try to get out of my calamities as quickly as possible and not endure them a moment longer than I had to. But in reality, we don't have the strength to do that. In reality, Saul and Jonathan had to work with what they had. They couldn't change the situation. They couldn't just go out and get a bigger army. These things were distressing to them. And so, what do we do in these moments of weakness? How does Jonathan show us the way to faithfulness, and how do we keep from falling into the sin of Saul? Well, first of all, we have to recognize what the source of these weaknesses are. Where do weaknesses come from? Well, Paul actually here gives us two possible sources, and only two. First of all, they can come from Satan. Paul tells us that he had this thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan to buffet me. This thing came from the devil to harass him, to make his life miserable, to make things difficult so that it would be more difficult for him to carry out his ministry and his work. So that's one possibility, but it's not just that simple. Because it is also the work of God to save us. It is the work of God to send weaknesses to us. Paul says that Satan's whole design in sending us difficulties and needs is to boost our pride. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to buffet us. He wants us, as Paul says, to be exalted beyond measure. God, I don't deserve this. God, why do you treat your servants like this? I'm better than this. I don't need this. But what does God do? God also sends these weaknesses. He permits Satan to do so at times in order to turn away pride, in order to defeat pride in our lives and to encourage humility. And we know this because when Paul prays in verse 8, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord that it might depart from me. God says no. God says no. Because the weakness also comes from the Lord. Satan is just being used by God to produce in Paul what God desires to see in Paul. And that is humility. It is dependence upon the Lord. It is trust in God's sovereign grace. The grace and the power of God always overrules Satan. And so any weaknesses that might be sent to us ultimately do come from God and are controlled by him. But why does God do this? Why does he permit these things to happen? Why does he permit this? Well, again, God desires us to be humble. The Lord desires for us to call out upon his name. If you rely upon your strengths, what happens? What happens? You end up like Saul. You end up confused. You live in unbelief and in resentment. And you're always trying to do things in your own cleverness and in your own way, rather than in lowliness and humility, relying upon the Lord to work in whatever situation you find yourself. And it's just a fact of life. If we rely on our strengths are shown to be weaknesses too. A number of years ago, there was a Rose Bowl parade in California, and you know the big floats, they go through the street, and one of the floats ran out of gas, and it held up the parade for over a mile. You know, it just all came to a screeching halt. And do you know what the organization was? It was Standard Oil of California, that their float ran out of gas. You know, they have how many millions of barrels and gallons of petroleum and gasoline, and yet they need to send some guy with a 5-gallon can so they can move their float. Our strengths are always going to be exposed as weaknesses if we rely upon them. But Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." That's where we see the power of Christ. Virtually identical statement to what Jonathan says. Nothing can restrain the Lord from saving, by many or by few, by a weak man or by a weak army. Nothing can restrain the Lord from saving his people. And he shows his power, he shows his saving ability when he uses the weakness of his people. And so what's the ultimate purpose of our weaknesses and of our needs and of our frailties and of our struggles? The ultimate purpose of it is to glorify the Lord. It's that kind of power, the power of weakness, that took Christ to the cross to begin with. The world looks at Christ and they say, look, a criminal, a weak man, a man who who had no control over the forces that were around him, a man who was executed. How can that man save anyone? And yet by his weakness and by his humility, he saves the world. All power and authority in heaven and earth is given to him. That's the kind of thing that Paul said is foolishness to the Greeks. And it's a stumbling block to Jews, but that's how God does things. And so when we're faced with difficulties, we're faced with these crushing problems that we have at times, what do we do? Well, like Saul, we can become paralyzed and not do anything. Or like Saul, we can said, forget about going to the Lord. I'm gonna go out and make things happen myself. Or we can be men and women of faith and of strength and trust in the Lord and live by his word and go to him in prayer and say, God, use me, use this situation to glorify your name. And he will do it. He will do it. And do you know why we know that? It's because that's why he has brought the trouble to you in the first place. The deepest need that you have in calamity, in distress, is not the quickest release and escape that is possible. That's not the greatest need. The quickest need that Saul had was not immediate, automatic victory through a vast army. That's not what he needed. What he needed was to see that everything that was happening was part of the purpose and the plan of God. And to believe that God is working his will through everything that is happening, through weaknesses, through insults, through hardships, through calamities. When you are weak, he is strong. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious Lord, we give you thanks that through our weaknesses, your strength is made perfect. Your strength is displayed to a world that scoffs at you and the way that you do things, the way that you have ordered things. And Lord, we pray that it may be so, that you may so use our lives and so build our trust in you that many would see your church, how she struggles, how she is buffeted, and would come to you, and that your name would be known, your fame would spread throughout this earth. We ask these things for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.